Peter chapter 1, let's return to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is our, I think, our fifth message in 2 Peter, and we're trying to work through this book, and we are in verses 5 to 7 this morning, but I'm going to read, I'll just read 5 to 7 right at this moment. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We rejoice that we can look into your word together. We pray you would minister to our lives from it this morning, and these moments would be very precious and valuable to us and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So we welcome you back to the studies of 2 Peter. My intention is to finish 2 Peter 1 and then go back to John 6 and 7 and get back into the Gospel of John. That's my intention. When we go back to John 7 and 8, excuse me, 7 and 8, because we've already finished John 6. And I'm going to give you a homework assignment for the next couple of weeks. I'd like you to not only be reading through 2 Peter, all three chapters, and just kind of get a thought of the movement of the book, but I'd like you to start reading through John 7 and 8. John 7 and 8. John 7 and 8. It takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a fitting time to be studying John 7 and 8 when we get there, because Feast of Tabernacles this year starts October 10 and or October 9, depending on how you count all that. It's a right time of year to be studying that. And as you read through John 7 and 8, I'd like you to think about two things. One, the chronology markers. The chronology markers. The time references. Just mark those on a notebook or in your mind or in your Bibles. Look at the time references as you move through those two chapters. Second, I want you to think about this, because I don't want to tell you. I want you to enjoy finding it out for yourself. Think about what every conversation and every confrontation in John 7 and 8 are about. They all deal with the same thing. All through those two chapters. What is everybody talking about? What is everybody interested in? What's the topic of discussion and dispute in John 7 and 8? So if you'll be doing that in these next weeks, add that to your devotions afterwards. Just kind of pick up the Bible and read through those two chapters. Think about that, and that'll give you good preparation when we get back to John. So that's what we're dealing with. Now, as we go back to 2 Peter this morning, what is it that the old apostle is interested in as he writes his final letter to the churches? And that topic of, obviously, he's certainly interested in Christians growing. And we've already seen that in this gospel. And we did some bullet points on his thoughts in chapter 1, some bullet points about Christian growth in chapter 1. And the first one would be, and we looked at these last week, so I'm just going to review them. Christian growth and supernatural activity. That would be the first verses, right? The first four verses. God has to do something for any growth takes place. God has to intervene. Christian growth and supernatural activity. You have to be saved before you're sanctified. You have to be born again before you grow. there's no living until you have life, and there's no graces until you have grace. And so if you look at those first verses in 2 Peter, God does something, and Peter talks about what God has done for us before he even begins to talk about what we are to do in response. So Christian growth and supernatural activity. Second, Christian growth and individual responsibility. Now we're coming down to verse 5, and we're dealing with our responsibility as Christians to give all diligence. And there's a responsibility of church leaders to be diligent in teaching. That's verse 15. But there's a responsibility in God's people to be diligent in growing. And that's verses 5, 6, and 7. And we've already pretty much covered those things. We mentioned these next points, and I'm going to start working on these a little bit. Christian growth and spiritual symmetry. That's what we'll be looking at when we look at 5, 6, and 7. And Christian fourth, Christian growth and personal scrutiny. We're also going to be looking at that in verses 5, 6, and 7. And later, not this time, but in the future, Christian growth and theological acuity. You got to know about election. You got to know about calling. You got to know about assurance. You have to know about the second coming. There's a lot of theology that's involved if we are going to reap the benefits for Christian maturity and be involved properly. You got to know about the cross. You don't want to forget that you've been cleansed from your former sins. And finally, Christian growth and final victory. If you do these things, if you put these qualities into practice, you will never fall. Amen. And he's talking about that final victory for believers. So that's what we've been working on. And so this morning we are going to start, but just start, at this idea of Christian growth and spiritual symmetry. Symmetry is a big word, but it deals with balance, right? And flowers and plants have symmetry, and that word is used in all kinds of different disciplines. Let me illustrate it this way. What if I asked Jim Edwards, I would say to Jim Edwards, Jim, I'm 65 years old, and I'm out of shape, and I need to get into a very serious weight training program. I want to have Arnold Schwarzenegger arms. I want to have the biceps and triceps. I want to have Popeye forearms. I want to have legs that are strong. I want to have a neck that's a football player's. I want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But I don't want anything. I don't want to do any exercises that involve my stomach. We leave the stomach out. I want a stomach like Santa Claus. A body like Arnold Schwarzenegger, except for the stomach. I want a stomach that shakes like a bowl of jelly every time I laugh. I want a Santa Claus belly with an Arnold Schwarzenegger body. What would Jim Edwards say to me about that kind of program? He would say, Pastor, you look bad enough. You look worse with that. What kind of thing is that? What would you look like? The picture is so hideous, I wouldn't even want to think about it. If you're going to go in physical development, you need to have some symmetry. You need to work on everything, not just some things. But you know, there's Christians like that. Lord, you can change me here, 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 but leave this alone. Leave this alone. Peter is interested in spiritual symmetry. That's why he says, add to your faith, virtue to your virtue, knowledge. He's going through several things, and knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. He's got a long list there, doesn't he? He's covering a lot of things. And very important for us to grasp this, that we're to work on all and not some. We're to work progressively. It's an ever-recurring responsibility that never ends in this life. all the qualities all my life. And I'm to be intentional. I'm to study myself as well as the Bible. And I, with the goal that God will change me and make me more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life, but especially the ones he's mentioning this morning. Now, this morning we're addressing specifically what God is looking for in the life of his people. What kind of changes, what areas of our lives, what specific qualities does God want us to work on? Well, they're listed here, aren't they? God hasn't left us in the dark. He's revealed some inspired directions and instructions. And what is very important here is certainly God doesn't want us to have the kind of religion that's interested in learning things that never change our life. There are some philosophies in religion that just deal with everything except how you live. And some people are very attracted to that, right? This doesn't bother my lifestyle. And so this is the religion for me. You know, God would be a lot more popular if he just left certain things alone. Just leave our sex lives alone. Just leave honesty alone. Just leave relationship issues alone. God, if you just leave these things alone, more people, you'd be a lot more popular. A lot of other people would like you. But God's not going to leave it alone. Because if your religion doesn't change your life, you better change your religion. God expects us to change. And that practical change is very important. D. Edmund Hebert said, Peter stamps as false any religious system that claims religious knowledge that emancipates from the obligation of morality. This is hard for us to grasp, that the ancient world didn't necessarily connect religion and morality. In fact, for many of the ancient pagan religions, your religion encouraged you to immorality. It was God that connected religion and morality with the Ten Commandments. Pagan man didn't make that connection. In fact, pagan man tended to disconnect that as much as possible, and that was the motive for pagan religion all along. I can have these great spiritual experiences, but they have absolutely nothing to do with changing my life style. So here's the picture here in 2 Peter. We must, Kistemaker said, we must cultivate all of them at the same time and see them grow and develop. A galaxy of graces, beginning with faith, ending with love. And what we need is growing pains, right? We need for God to be working so that we are maturing and shooting up. And as we said before, positive holiness is a lot harder than negative holiness. And just stop doing bad things is important, but it's not as much as what Peter's requiring here. He's requiring the adding of these virtues. Now, the new birth jumpstarts us with help over the bad things. We escape the pollution of the world through lust, through the new birth. But here, it's positive, not just negative. The Puritan writer George Swinnock said, negative holiness requires no great pains. A man may forbear drunkenness, swearing, stealing without any great labor. Positive holiness requires industry, zeal, and activity. It takes work to get sin out, but it takes a lot more work to get virtue in and begin to be more like Jesus positively. You can just say, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore because God spanked me pretty hard last time. But it takes more to be more like the Lord. We've seen in the earlier verses the great escape, but also the great enablement. I've been given all things for life and godliness. So this morning, we're just going to look at the beginning. I am going to go faster than I'm going this morning, but I'm slowing down on purpose. Faith is the soil in which all the other graces grow. An old gardener told me when I started gardening 30 years ago, if you don't have good soil, you're wasting your time. And you know, you gotta have soil that's good. If it's not good, you gotta make it good, or you're just wasting your time, right? It has to be fertilized, it has to be cultivated, you have to work on that soil. All the good seeds in the world are gonna, you can't grow in something that's not right. So, very important. And first things first, faith is the first thing he mentions. He says, add to your faith. But there's no point in adding if you don't have saving faith. If your faith is false, like Judas's, you can't grow because you don't have faith. Not all men have faith. Not all men have faith as the Bible defines faith. And so it's very important to make sure we get this right. In the American game baseball, if you hit the ball clear out into the outfield and you run past first base, but you don't put your foot on first base and you go clear around second, clear around third, and right into home, what happens? You're out. The umpire is going to say, you're out. You didn't touch first base. And so, first things first, right? You miss that, you're going to learn the hard way, and faith has got to be there. In some recipes, and now I'm way over my head. Linda was gone shopping out of town for the church, and I went into a restaurant, and the waitress said, what brings you out tonight? And I said, my wife's out of town, this is my idea of cooking. And so I'm way over my head now, but I know in some recipes, there's an order. And some of you know this much better than I do. You dare not miss that first step. You cannot make up for it later. You have to do it. There's a certain things done in a certain order. And maybe some of you ladies or some of you men that know how to cook better than I do can help me with that illustration. Because if you miss the first thing, there's no making up for it later. So Peter is assuming he's writing to people who are saved, that they don't have false faith, that they have saving faith. And so he puts faith in there. He puts it in there explicitly. Add to your faith. Well, if you don't have faith, then you got to get faith. You can't add if you don't have it, right? So faith is the soil in which the others grow. The old Puritan writers, there's several of them, talk about faith as the essential above all graces. Thomas Adams said, our heavenly King is pleased with all our graces. Hot zeal and cool patience please him. Cheerful thankfulness and weeping repentance pleases him. But none of them are welcome to him without faith, as nothing can please him without Christ. Thomas Watson said, other graces make us like Christ. Faith makes us members of Christ. John Flavel said, all other graces are like birds in the nest. Depend upon what faith brings to them. William Gurnall, faith is the captain grace. Thomas Brooks, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. These people understood what the Bible clearly teaches. You got to have faith. And if you don't have that, there's no point in trying to move ahead spiritually, ethically, morally. You add to your faith. But if you don't have faith, you can't grow unless you're alive. There's an old saying, and I know we all know it, or most of us know it. It's faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is what? Not alone. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And saving faith has inseparable companions. What we're talking about here is what Peter calls the fruits of faith. These other graces are fruits of that faith. And if these are increasing, if they're yours and they're increasing, they make you not unfruitful. Faith is supposed to bear fruit. The others are not attainable without faith. You're unplugged from the power source. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and the devil is the author and finisher of unbelief. If he can finish it, he's going to try to make you that way. And the Bible says of Christians, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Saving faith is an ongoing faith. It's not a temporary faith. It's not just a flash in the pan profession. The just shall live by faith. And Paul said, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now when faith is sluggish, all the graces are sluggish. When faith is energetic, all the graces flourish. Alexander McLaren said, they all come out of that trust which knits us to him who's the source of them all. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to emphasize this. Love, you can't be saved by love. You can't be saved by brotherly kindness. You can't be saved by anything except faith in what God has done for you. So it's faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. It will produce a changed life. This is all over the Bible. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Now, if there's ever a verse in the Bible that's clear that justification is by faith alone, it's Romans 5:1. But Romans 5:1 is followed by some other scriptures. And if I had to try to teach someone that you're saved, justified by faith alone, sola fide, this is one place I'd go, right? And so, therefore, being justified by faith, that's faith in Christ, being declared righteous before God by faith, we have peace with God. When you admit your sin, repent of your sin, and trust in Christ, peace with God. That moment, you're justified. The hammer slams on the gavel, slams in the desk of God, and God pronounces you righteous. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus on the cross for us, right? That's the simple teaching of Romans 5:1. If you're not a Christian, I commend you to this verse, because the moment of faith is the moment of justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom all, but that he doesn't stop there, he goes on. What happens to these people who are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ? What takes place in their life as a result of that? Well, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, we have access into this grace in which we stand. The Christian standing in grace, like I'm standing in this room. I got grace all around me. And I'm exalting in hope of the glory of God. I'm looking forward to being glorified. That's what he's talking about. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience hope. Guess what he's doing? He's talking about changes in your life, right? I can rejoice in trouble now because I'm waiting for glory later. And I know that my trouble now is working maturity in me towards that glory that's coming. And being glorified is to be made like Christ. So all of this section is dealing with that same subject, that saving faith changes the way we look at stuff down here. Saving faith changes the way we deal with things down here. In Galatians 5:6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." Now that's an important verse for what we're looking at, right? What is 2 Peter 5-7? Faith that works through love. It starts with faith, ends up with love, right? Paul kind of shortened it there in Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision." It's not religious ceremonies. It's faith that works through love. You can have 1,000 religious ceremonies and not have faith that works through love. Philippians 1:29, "It's given to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake." So faith is God's gift. But that gift enables us to suffer for his sake. It enables us to, it's God's gift, but it's man's act. But it's a gift that is a dynamic catalyst to change. All we have to do is read Hebrews chapter 11 and realize faith changes people. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house, right? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. It just goes through a list of people and how faith energized them to live differently than they used to live and to live differently than people were living around them. That faith that saved them was changing them. Not perfect, not sinless, but they were like they were and they weren't looked like the ones around them. So that's the picture in 2 Peter, right? You got faith, add to your faith. Get into that growth cycle. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, he wrote this. It's an interesting illustration. He was very good at Bible illustrations. "Under every known law of theory of flight, the science of aerodynamics, a bumblebee cannot fly." Let me just read that again because I know you weren't expecting that. "Under every known law of the theory of flight, the science of aerodynamics, a bumblebee cannot fly. His body is many times too large for the amount of wingspread which he possesses. The ratio between wing surface and body volume and weight is so out of proportion with every known law of flight that theoretically a bumblebee simply can't fly. But he does not know about aerodynamics. So he keeps right on flying. Under every known law of earthly life, trouble should bring impatience. Sorrow should bring sadness. Death should render the bereaved disconsolate. Yet in the midst of this world, there's a little group of people who've been called out under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who go right on soaring on the wings of faith and hope, so utterly above impatience and sadness and bereavement known to man." That doesn't mean we're rocks. We feel our troubles, but we keep on believing. "Were it not for the living miracles of triumph in Christ, the world would long since have turned away from the Christian and his faith as not worth looking into. But the bumblebee keeps flying, and the scientist keeps looking at him curiously. There are Christians who keep triumphing, and the world is forced to look on wonderingly." That person's had this trouble, this tragedy, this difficulty, this pain. What keeps them going? Saving faith is an amazing thing. Amen. We ought to be in amazement to ourselves that we have it. Others who believed for a while, as Jesus put it in the parable of the soils, and they don't believe anymore. But faith keeps going.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Turn with me to, while you're in Rome, turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How do I get faith if I don't have it? How do I get more faith if I need it? What if my faith is low? You can't get it at the gas station. Give me 20 gallons of faith. Where are you going to get it? Romans chapter, we know God gives it. It's God's gift, but it's man's act. But we know God gives it through means. And so in Romans chapter 10, I'd like you to look with me, beginning in verse 14. Faith is not self-generated. It's God-given, but God gives it in His grace through means. We're born again through the Word of God, and guess what? God uses the Word to bring about faith. And so in Romans 10, 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, bring glad tidings of good things. For they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? Now here it is, verse 17. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You know, unbelievers have been surprised sometimes. They come and they hear the Word of God. Maybe they came to laugh at some Christian and they walk away a believer. What happened? God uses His Word. He doesn't use the preacher's Word. He uses His Word. The preacher just simply tries to proclaim what God has said and explain it. But God uses His Word. Somebody reads the Bible and they start out as an unbeliever and they walk away as a believer. What happened? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you've got somebody that's a non-believer, the best thing you can do, if you can do it, and that's the hard part, is not argue with them. Get them to read the Bible. But that's a pretty hard thing to do, isn't it? That's the last thing they want to do. You know why? They want to be an unbeliever. Let God's Word do its work. It does not come back void. I'm not saying everybody that reads it gets saved. I'm saying it will accomplish that wherein to God has sent it, right? But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, if you're not yet a Christian, the best thing you can do for yourself is to read the Bible and ask God to work in your life and speak to your soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Now, the folks Peter's writing to have come to faith. Come to faith. They have faith. And so, but now he's wanting them to move on the basis of the salvation they already enjoy. They've got the new nature. They've got the promises. They've got faith. And so what's going on here in verse 5? Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith or supplement your faith with virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and the knowledge self-control, and so forth. One Greek scholar said, by faith produce virtue. Each virtue is the means of producing the next. Each is the daughter of the other. Another said, faith is the foundation of a series of seven virtues, each of which is apparently described as rooted in the preceding. Another one said, the moral and spiritual life is recognized as a germ which is expanded by effort, One step leads to another, and each step is made by the cooperation of the human will with the divine. Another said, each is inherent in its predecessor, which in turn is supplemented and perfected by the new quality, giving it more abundant fruitage. So what, there's a progress going on. It's a chain reaction of sanctification, of holiness. Add to your faith virtue. All right, I got faith. I move on to virtue. I got virtue as a result of faith, and then I add to that knowledge. We're going to get into that chain. But they're all fruits of faith, as verse 8 and 9 say. So you got to have that. The others are unattainable without that. All are empowered by a living faith, constantly drawing on the divinely implanted life. That's a secret of Abraham's life. That's a secret of Paul's life. By the way, that was a secret of the Lord Jesus' life, because as the God-man, as God, of course, he didn't need this, but as the God-man, he had faith. I can prove that, Psalm 22. He was trusting his heavenly Father in Psalm 22. That was the inner trust as he went to the cross. And amazing thing, isn't it, really? And what's prayer but faith? And Jesus lived by prayer. And he developed as a human being. And so forth. Not as God, of course, but as a human being. Thomas Watson said, growth of faith is seen by doing duties in a more spiritual manner. When an apple has done growing in bigness, it grows in sweetness. What are all these qualities listed in 5 to 7? It's faith growing in bigness and sweetness. Virtue is simply translating faith into action, and so is all the rest. Now, as you go down through this list, you'll see some of these qualities are qualities as our life relates to God. Faith is that. Godliness is that. Some of these qualities are faith as it relates to ourselves. Self-control, patience. Some of these qualities are our faith as it relates to others. Brotherly kindness and love. So here is a development of life as it relates to God, as it relates to ourselves, as it relates to others. But the key is always you got to have faith, because if you don't have that, you can't do anything else. Now, let's look at let's look in James chapter 2. It's right nearby. What would the half-brother of Jesus say about all this? James 2, 14. What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can the definite article, the faith, or that kind of faith, save him? A faith that's just profession with no practice. Let me read that again. I don't want you to misunderstand this, because some people have thought James and Paul are fighting each other. There's nothing further from the truth than that. James and Paul agreed with each other in Acts 15. Right? So they're not fighting each other. James and Paul are not like this with each other. James and Paul are like two kung fu guys back to back fighting different enemies, right? It's like Jet Li and Jackie Chan back to back fighting the bad guys coming in. They're not fighting each other. They're back-to-back fighting different enemies, different error. So in James 2:14, what does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith? Saying you have faith doesn't necessarily mean you have faith. Thinking you've got faith doesn't necessarily mean you have faith. And he have not works. Can
faith, save him, is how the King James translates it, but it has a definite article that doesn't come out in the English translation. And it's the article of previous reference, and it means, can that kind of faith save him? A faith that's just words, but has no change of life. That's what he's writing about. James is all about faith just as much as Paul. You can outline the whole book through faith, as D. Edmund Hebert does, very well. And he said, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? So if you come to me and you're hungry and you say, Pastor, I've eaten in 5 days, and I say, I'll pray for you. And I finish him my sandwich. And I got another one right there, but I don't share it with you. What good's that? Just words, right? So what he's saying is, saying you have faith is not the same thing as having faith. And even so, verse 17, if it has not works, it's dead, being alone. It's not John 3:16 faith, it's dead faith. It's not living faith, it's not saving faith, it's not John 3:16 faith, it's just a profession, an empty, worthless, totally worthless profession. Yea, verse 18, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Saving faith changes the way people live. That's the teaching of James. It's very, very clear. Not perfection, not sinlessness. It changes the way we act. It changes the way we live. That's where Peter's at. Go with me to Luke 7 real quick. And I was going to go to 1 John 5, but I don't have time. Luke 7. If you want to reconcile James and Paul, you can reconcile them with this verse. Somebody starts saying, oh, James and Paul are fighting each other. Well, look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 7 when he was at the Pharisee's house. Luke 7, 36. I got to read this quick, so you better get your minds in gear. Luke 7, 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that's Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Luke 7, 36. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and we can pretty much guess what kind of sinner, can't we? When she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who'd bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. He didn't say it to Jesus, he just said it to himself, and then Jesus read his mind. Jesus could be very uncomfortable to be around, you know. Can't hide anything from him. This guy's being outwardly respectful, but inwardly, he's nothing. He'd know what kind of woman it is. Jesus answered and said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one person owns 10 times as much as the other person owes. And when they had nothing to pay, neither one of them had anything to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I knew he was on the hook right here, right? Tell me he didn't know he was on the hook. He said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon,
This is what's important. When he wanted Simon to see her faith, he pointed to her love. Are you with me? He didn't say, I know she's got faith. He pointed Simon to a love that she had for him that Simon didn't have. Because Simon didn't have the faith that she had. It was her love that showed her faith, because her faith was not alone. She was saved by faith alone, but the faith that she had was not alone. It produced a love for Jesus. So watch what he says. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. By the way, that was very insulting for that man to do that to Jesus or anybody else in that day. My head with oil you didn't anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? Now they should have learned by what happened to Simon not to be saying stuff to themselves in the presence of Jesus. But it just came in there, right? Just came in there. He did it. He got nailed. They did it. They got nailed. And he said to the woman, your love has saved you. Go in peace. Is that what he said? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She was saved by her faith, but her faith that saved her produced love. That's what Peter's talking about, right? Same thing in 1 John 4 and 5. Same thing here. So what would Peter say to those who've not yet come to saving faith? What would he say? He would say what he said in Acts 10, 38 to 43 to Cornelius, who were not yet believers in Jesus. All who believe in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what he would say. That's what he would say. What would Peter say to those of us that have faith in Jesus Christ? He'd say the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. You got precious faith. And Peter didn't use that word precious lightly. He used it of Jesus, the precious stone. He used it of Jesus' precious blood. And he used it of believer's faith as something very, 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 very valuable. It's your precious faith. And he would say, you got precious faith. Not everybody's got it. You got it. So add to your faith. Virtue. Into your virtue knowledge. You can grow because you're alive. Back to 2 Peter and I'll close. I just have to say this before I stop. Faith is not a leap in the dark biblically. Faith has a definite object, and that object is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Faith is not mystical. I wish it were so. Faith has a basis, and that basis is response to what God has revealed. When we go down through 2 Peter chapter 1, the chapter ends. The chapter ends with two things that are the basis for all this faith. Part of that basis is the New Testament apostolic testimony. That's verses 15 to 18. Peter said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord. We're eyewitnesses of His majesty when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. And we have a united apostolic testimony in the New Testament. People who knew Jesus, people who are with Jesus, people who heard with their ears God say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. People who saw with their eyes Jesus' face shining as the sun. People who witnessed Moses and Elijah back from the dead standing there with Jesus. in a preview of his second coming glory. Peter said, we didn't make this up. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Faith is based on that New Testament united apostolic testimony. I think it was Pascal, it might have been somebody else who said, I believe the people that get their throat cut for their testimony. These men died for this testimony. They saw it, they knew it was right, knew it was true, they gave their lives for it. Added to the New Testament apostolic testimony is the Old Testament prophecy. That's where you start in verse 19 to 21. The New Testament united testimony is backed up by the Old Testament united prophecy. He doesn't say man of God, he says men of God. He's talking about all those Old Testament prophets all the way through the Old Testament that lived, ministered, died, and wrote long before Jesus was ever born. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so faith has a basis, and that basis is that solid connection between the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets as God reveals to us who this blessed person is that he expects us to believe in. And when we believe in him, God can do things in us and through us. Peter, who do men say that you are? Oh, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You've got a God-given faith. And on this rock, I'll build my church. On this, the church of Jesus Christ is built on people who know who Jesus is. If they don't know who Jesus is, they're not part of the church yet. God works on the basis of those who God has revealed to them who Jesus is. He works in them, he works through them. That doesn't mean they're always all they ought to be. Remember, Peter said to Jesus right before he died, if everybody forsakes you, I won't. I'm with you, Lord, to the end. And Peter meant it. He was going to go down fighting, wasn't he? But Peter told him before it ever happened, he said, Satan has desired to have you, plural, that means all you apostles. He doesn't believe in the reality of your faith any more than he believed in the reality of Job's faith. Satan's desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter's courage failed, but his faith didn't fail. I prayed to you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, when you're brought back to fellowship with me, strengthen the brethren. That's what he's doing right here, right? Do I have a faith that's based on what God has said about Jesus Christ? Do I have a faith that's the fertile soil in which other graces can grow? That's a big question this morning. Where is my faith? Is it in myself, what I can do for God? Or is it in Jesus and what God has done for me? May God speak to our hearts this morning from his word. Father, thank you for truth of 2 Peter 1. We are just touching it, even though it seems like we're going slow, but there's so many riches here. And Father, bless us as we contemplate the last will and testament of the Apostle Peter to us. In Jesus' name, amen.